Hallelujah. Start by taking a deep breath. And then just let it out. We all can do that. You may have noticed that there's a theme to today's service. Some of the songs talked about it. What we just did just now is part of it. Some of the testimonies that we have referred to it. What I'd like to talk to you about today and share with you a little bit is about the breath of God. And what does that mean? Why is it important? What are the ramifications of it? Started last week, really one of the reasons why I did this was last week, Mary Riley was talking with my wife about a video that she saw online that talked about the biblical name of God. Now, if you read in the scriptures in a Hebrew version of the scriptures, which I had the pleasure of doing when we were with the Messianic Church, actually, did a Torah reading in Hebrew. That was sort of cool to get called up to the Bima, they call it, the little platform where they have the Torah. But the name of God has four letters in it in the scriptures. Yud, He, Vav, He. That's the Hebrew characters. And there's been a lot of discussions about how to pronounce that word. The best that we've heard is from the American Rabbinical Institute, who has studied that, you might say. And it's not Yahweh, but Jehovah. And the very name itself, the only way you can say it is by breathing out, by Yehovah. And it's like a breathy kind of a sound. So even his very name is reminiscent of the breath of God. It speaks of many, many things that we're going to talk about today. So that conversation inspired me to do a little bit of research about this and about the awesome significance of God's breath to us today as believers. Now, there are many references. Today you heard a couple of songs. We talked about this topic a little bit. This is the air I breathe. We use that one in there. Fall Afresh talks about blowing through the caverns of my soul with your Holy Spirit. The old hymn, Breathe on Me, Breath of God. Some of those who came from a denominational church background like I did in a Methodist church, that was one of the songs that we sang. That one goes back to 1878. Breathe on Me, Breath of God. There's a Marty Goetz. So those of you who are familiar with Marty Goetz, he's a messianic worship and psalmist. He's a praise leader. He has one called Breathe on Me. So this theme has come up many, many times through songs and music and worship. But there are also many references in the Bible, and I want to spend most of the time today talking about those references. What does the Scripture say about the breath of God? In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word that is translated as breath is the word ruach, which is another one of those alliterations. It's those words that sound like what they mean. Ruach literally means wind, but it's also translated throughout the scripture as spirit. It also means breath. If you look through the Old Testament, it's in the Old Testament 378 times that word is used. But the first time that it's used is very interesting. Right at the very beginning, Genesis 1. Chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit, the Ruach of God, was hovering over the face of the waters. That wind, that Holy Spirit wind, was already there even before the moment of creation. And then God speaks. And what is speaking? It's exhaling with vocalization. So his word comes forth and all creation comes into existence. The word of God is formed from his very breath. Now that's a significant observation. In the Genesis chapter 1, it's him speaking. But we find out a little bit more later in the New Testament in the book of John, because in John 1, verses 1 through 4, it says, in the beginning, same words that are at the start of Genesis, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Refers to the Word of God as a He, not as a thing, not as an it. And later, just a few verses later, we see why. It's because John identifies it. It says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Of course, the Word of God is Jesus Christ. So the breath of God originates in His presence. It was there before there was anything on this earth. But through the speaking, through the words, through the exhale that God does, that breath created everything and then has many impacts that we're going to talk about now. In the many references that I'm going to go through here through the course of this message, I see three broad categories, three purposes for the breath of God. The first one that I want to talk about is the most critical one to us right now. It's giving life. Genesis 2, verse 7, back to the beginning again. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Wow. That's pretty miraculous right there. It's not just there, though. Ezekiel talks about an instance. Ezekiel chapter 37, starting at verse 4. And it said, again the Lord said to me, this is Ezekiel now, prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live, and then you shall know that I am the Lord. Another miraculous instance of the Lord giving life through His breath. If you go to the book of Psalms, the very last verse in the entire book of Psalms, Psalm 150, verse 6, says, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. It's appropriate that the whole book of Psalms, all about praising God, ends with everything that has breath, everything that has been instilled with God's living presence, praise Him. Job recognized this, all the things that Job went through in his life. Job 27, verse 3, says, as long as my breath is in me and the breath of God in my nostrils, there it is, my lips will not speak wickedness, nor my tongue utter deceit. Job recognized where his life originated, where all life originates. In Job 33, verse 4, the same thing. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. God's breath instills life. It is that spark that they've never been able to create in a laboratory. Can they create amino acids and all the organic chemicals in the laboratory? Absolutely. That's just chemistry. But that's not living. There's nothing there that's sparking it. There's nothing there that can grow and evolve and do all the things that the scientists talk about. That takes an act of a creator. It takes an act of an all-powerful, all-knowing creator God. I'm sorry, I'm a physicist, but that's the way it is. Amen. And John 1, back to John 1, where we heard before, to continue on, it says, all things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. From ancient times, man has wrestled with the idea of life. We're fascinated by the thought that these chemicals and molecules can combine in such a way that a consciousness results from it. We're fascinated in literature about that. Mary Shelley wrote a book that, Mary Shelley, who you think that a woman would make this? But it became a very famous movie with Boris Karloff, right? Frankenstein was all from a classical book written in the 1800s by a woman who was bored, apparently, and they wanted to write some classical. They had a little enclave of people that wrote stories. And this came out of it, about giving life to dead things, to a dead flesh, and bringing it back to life and acting the part of God. And you see how well that worked for them in the storyline. Modern scientists try to make the argument that life is formed by accident in some ancient pool of water that got struck by lightning. I find that harder to believe than the fact that there may be a divine creator. There are just too many variables and too many boundary conditions and too much things that have to be just exactly perfect, and the chance of that happening is infinitesimally small. And yet they believe it. And they can't believe the simple answer that there is a God outside of our existence that created everything and created man with life in his image. Think of the story in Genesis. God took the dust of the earth. Those are the raw chemicals. That's what they have in the laboratory right now. They have the dust. But then he molds it into a form, and he breathes into its nostrils, and a transformation occurs that instills life into those chemicals. He breathed life into Adam. It's an amazing purpose for God's breath. Second purpose, his breath gives inspiration. We find this in 2 Timothy. There's not a lot of references to this in the Bible, but there's an importance to it that is absolutely critical. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now, if you look up inspire in a dictionary, one of the meanings means to inhale. Inspire means to inhale. Expire means to exhale. That's another word. Respiration is this breathing in and out. The same root word is there. So inspire has a relationship to breathing deeply into, inhaling, like we did at the beginning and I asked you to do together. Inhaling the spirit and the essence of God. As the writers prepared to write down in whatever form they had, and there were more than 40 writers of the Bible. You may not realize that. There's not just, well, there's one, the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit worked through 40 different people in probably a dozen different countries over centuries of time. It's an amazing book. In fact, it's not just a book. It's actually 66 different books written by all those different people in all those different locations in all those different times. And yet when you stack them up like we do in our books, bind them in one binder, it makes one cohesive whole. It's the story of creation, the emergence of sin, man's trials and tribulations under that burden of sin, and God's plan of redemption from that sin. And it's all one complete, cohesive storyline. I've used this example before. It's sort of like if an archaeologist finds a chunk of a beautiful marble statue buried somewhere in the Middle East, and they take it away to the museum and they clean it up, and then somewhere in North Africa, they're doing another dig, and they find another piece of a beautiful marble statue, and it goes to the museum, and they look, and wait a minute, these two pieces fit together perfectly, like they were made from one piece of marble. And then in England, they're digging another one in some backyard, or they're looking to build an apartment house, and they find another piece of a beautiful marble statue, and they send it in, and that one fits as well. And people would say, how did that happen? That's a miracle. But that's what happened with the Bible. The Bible was written by different people in different times and different places, and when you put it all together, they fit. It makes one complete, beautiful, perfect statue of God's redemptive plan. That inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that ruach that inspired all of the writers of the Bible, drove them to one single purpose: describing God's plan, because the Holy Spirit wanted us to know it so that when we read this book, we have a guidebook for how to get back right with God. That's why it's so important, that inspiration function of the ruach of God, the breath of God inspiring each of those writers, that we now have something that describes the whole picture from story to beginning to end, Genesis to Revelation, Alpha to Omega. It's all there. Get into the Word. Study it. Read that plan. The blueprint is there. The third function of the Ruach, the breath of God, is the giving of the Holy Spirit. John 20, starting verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, this was right after Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you. Shalom Aleichem." For when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." So he breathes on them, and then through verbalization with his breath says, "Receive." It wasn't a big flurry of activity. It wasn't anything a big deal. There wasn't any lightning strikes. At this point, it wasn't tongues of fire. You notice that. But yet they receive the Holy Spirit. John 3, verse 8. This is where Jesus is sitting with a gentleman named Nicodemus, a very learned Jewish man from the Sanhedrin. And he tells him, "Where the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." It's an interesting description that Jesus uses there, because as he explains to Nicodemus there, we can't see it. We can't see the Ruach. We can't see the Holy Spirit, but we sense it. And we can see what it does. This is the image that he shares with Nicodemus. Look at what it's doing. Don't try to see it, because you can't see it. You need spiritual eyes to be able to see it. Jesus tells him, you must be born again to see the Spirit, to be sensitive to the Spirit. You have to be born again. And this is where they go through the whole thought process, because Nicodemus is thinking physical birth. How can you climb back up in the womb? Can't do that. And Jesus says, no, you must be born again of the Spirit. That's what he was all talking about there. We need spiritual eyes to be able to see the Holy Spirit. The kingdom of God is spirit and truth. And we cannot enter it unless we are born again by its action, by the Spirit's action on our soul and our spirit. This is why some Christians can't understand the deeper things of God. Because they have not, they cannot, in some cases they will not enter in through the Spirit. They won't let the Spirit work with them. They resist it for some reason. Could be because they're afraid of it. They're unsure of it. They've never been taught about it, and it's strange to them. And so they hold God at arm's length. They hold the Spirit at arm's length. There's an example in the Old Testament of something like this. It comes out of Exodus 19, starting at verse 16. Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain. This is talking about Mount Sinai. And the sound of the trumpet, the shofar. Ah, one of my favorites. That was very loud, and so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Now there's a frightening picture. It's like standing at the foot of a volcano, if you think about it. That's sort of the picture that you get there. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace. And the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of that shofar sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke and God answered him by voice. Then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. But the people at the bottom were trembling in fear. They could see the smoke. They could see the fire. They could hear the voice rumbling of God. Like those children of Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai, when they heard the breath of God in the form of his voice, so many Christians are afraid of the power and authority God offers them in a born-again, Spirit-filled life with him. They have a form of the truth, but they deny its power. And that's a shame. 2 Timothy 1, starting at verse 6. It says, therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. The breath of God, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God is life-giving, life-changing power. 1 Corinthians 15 echoes this same word. It's starting at verse 45. And so it is written, by the way, this refers back to Genesis chapter 2, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, speaking of Jesus, became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward, the spiritual. This is the blueprint for what God has set up in each of your lives. You are born of your mother and father, but you're born physically. Then, as Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. So the physical comes first, but it opens you up to the spiritual. And the spiritual rebirth is what we all should be seeking. A person is first born into this world through their physical body, through the flesh. But that is so that they can now find access to the kingdom of God according to his blueprint that he set up thousands of years ago. You can find that kingdom of God through the word, through that breath of God in written form, the breath of God in inspiration into you through your spirit. This is the primary purpose of human life. The life that we are given to be born again into the kingdom of God in spirit and in truth. We said earlier that the Hebrew word ruach appears 374 times in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, it was written in Greek instead. So what's the word there? It's pneuma, spelled with a P. That is translated as spirit, but it also means a blast of air or breath. It's where we get the word pneumatic in English. You know, systems that are worked on air pressure, like in a shop where you have the little guns that fill your tire or work the lug nuts on your tires. That's a pneumatic. It's air pressure that drives all of that. But that same word appears 385 times in the New Testament. More in the New Testament, which is, you know, half as long as the Old Testament, but there's more times that it refers to the Ruach, the Pneuma, the Spirit, the breath of God appears again and again and again in the New Testament. In the passage that we read from John 20, Jesus simply breathes on the disciples, imparting the Holy Spirit to them with the words, "Receive the Holy Spirit." But they weren't done yet. Let's roll forward in the book of Acts now. Acts chapter 2. A scene is happening in the upper room. This is now Pentecost, right? It's 7 weeks after Passover. It's, you know, weeks after Jesus rose from the dead. He has been with them for a while, but he has now ascended into heaven. He's no longer physically there with them. But he promised them, "I will not leave you orphans." And so they're gathered in fear in this upper room. Probably 120 or so people in there, in this little upper room. And then this happens. Acts 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. And it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as a fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. You see the difference here. The first time that Jesus was with his disciples, it was a simple, quiet, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And they received it. But the power was released on Pentecost. It was a two-stage infusion of God's power into the disciples, into the believers at that time, who up to that day had been in fear of their lives because they saw what happened to Jesus. Despite the fact that they saw him rise from the dead, they were still fearful. They lacked the power of the Holy Spirit. They had the Spirit, but they lacked its full power. When they received that Holy Spirit from Jesus, it was activated 7 weeks later on the day of Pentecost. I believe that every believer receives the Holy Spirit when he or she first believes and accepts Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. They make that profession of faith. I believe at that time, God infuses into them, breathes into them the Holy Spirit. The gifts are all given at that moment, but in different measure. They may or may not yet be visible, and you can't see them yet because they're not yet active in that person, but they're there. They're dormant. But the activation in power can be delayed if that person has fear or has any doubt or is unsure about how to do it. Well, you don't have to do it. God does it. You receive it. There's a difference. You just receive what he is already doing in your life and say, "Lord, I'm yours. Hineni, here I am. I am your servant. Your servant awaits." But the cool thing about it is that the Holy Spirit is a gentleman. He doesn't force us to do things. He knows how frail we are and how unsure of ourselves that we can be. And so he'll wait until you're ready. And when you're ready, he certainly is. And he will respond. And you will be empowered in those areas that you now need for whatever's going on in your life. Whatever your mission is that God has given you, he'll give you the provisions to do that with. Now, there's another analogy that I like to use, and I may have used this, and I apologize if it's something you've heard before, but many years ago, I was a Boy Scout, and one of the things that we had to learn how to do was to make a campfire. And that's actually a little tricky. If you've never done it before, if you're used to just turning on a stove or something like that, that's a little different. Self-lighting charcoal is not what we're talking about here. We're talking about taking and whittling some tinder and finding something in the woods, birch bark or something like that, that is can catch fire very easily. But when you do catch the fire, it's very fragile. A breath the wrong way, you blow on it the wrong way, or a drop of rain hits it wrong, it'll knock the whole thing out and it's going to go out. It's a very fragile thing. But if you nurture it, if you add a little bit of kindling, add a little bit bigger, then the flame starts to grow, and it grows into a campfire. And by the time you get big enough that you put firewood on it, now it can burn down to coals. And when you get to the coals stage, that fire is now mature. Notice that when it starts up, there's a lot of flame and a lot of light. But when it gets to coals, it can be almost dark. But yet it's stronger and more powerful there, because if the wind blows when it's at the coal stage, they just get hotter. That's what a forge does when they're forging iron. I love to watch Forged in Fire, where you see them working, especially with a coal forge, where they put air into that thing, and that air goes in and it heats it to hotter and hotter and hotter. It's not a big flame, but it's a lot of heat, and it's very effective for working things. God wants us to get to that stage of coals in our life. They want us to be mature believers. Yeah, there's a lot of flame and fluff and fury at the beginning, but that matures into something that may not have all the flame and light, but it's more powerful for God's purposes, and that's where he wants us to get to. That's where his Holy Spirit now fans us into flames of strength. That's where the Holy Spirit now can do its work. Now it has the power that God wants it to have and knows that it has. And he knows that you have with it. And it's not our own strength. We are fragile. We're jars of clay. But the Holy Spirit in you is all powerful. It's the same Spirit that was hovering over the waters and by the word said, "Let there be light," and everything was created. That same power is in you, if you let it. So you see, the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, the breath of God, it gives life. It gives us inspiration. It gives us the Bible that we need as a guidebook to be able to find the path that God has for us. It gives us the Holy Spirit and the power to do what he's asking us to do. So you see the breadth that the breath can provide. Say that three times real fast. Just as we all need to breathe air in our lungs, just like we did at the beginning, in order to remain alive. Suffocation is not a fun thing. You need that air to be able to breathe and to thrive and to live as a human being. Just so, the Holy Spirit, we need to inhale, we need to assume, we need to get filled with that Holy Spirit and breathe in that Holy Spirit in our spirit, not in our physical lungs, but in our spiritual lungs. We need to breathe that Holy Spirit in order to survive and thrive spiritually. Faith and trust are needed to walk with Jesus in his Holy Spirit. Have you, my challenge to you today, have you fully entered in? Have you allowed him to fill you? Have you allowed that power to become active in you? Are you frightened of it? Are you fearful of it? Are you uncertain about it? Well, God can deal with that as well. Open your heart to him. Open your mind to him. Seek the mind of Christ. Seek those spiritual eyes to see what God is doing in your life. And he'll be faithful. He'll appear. You can have a locked door and closed windows, and he will appear in the midst. And he'll breathe on you. And he'll say, receive the Holy Spirit. Pray with me. Lord God, I just lift up this group here today, and I call, Lord God, for a fresh filling of your Ruach, of your Holy Spirit. Lord, I just release that breath of God. May those winds blow through the caverns of our souls today, Lord God. Come, Holy Spirit, be with us today. And Lord, for each one here, I pray for courage. I pray for faith. I pray for trust. I pray for those spiritual eyes to see that each one here, Lord God, would be willing to let you work in their lives in a new way. Lord, we know that we are waiting. We know that you are waiting for us. And Lord, we know that as we come to you, as your children, seeking your face, that you reach your hand out to us and you say, come. Come into my presence. Receive the gift that I give to you today. And so, Lord, we today seek you. And, Lord, I pray that each heart here would be open to receive that gift. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Can we all stand? There's something that I've learned in some training is breath prayers. And it's breathing as you breathe in. It's a simple phrase. And whatever, there's multiple phrases. You can create your own with the Lord. But you breathe in a phrase and you breathe out a phrase. You don't have to actually say it with your lips. But I'm going to direct you, and all we're going to do is we're going to breathe. And in your, we can close our eyes. And in your mind, in your spirit, take a breath in. And breathe out. As you breathe in Holy Spirit. And breathe out. Fill me up. Holy Spirit, breathe on me. Holy Spirit, exhale. Breathe on me. Inhale. Holy Spirit, exhale. Breathe on me. Just do that a few times in your own. Holy Spirit, inhale. Exhale. Breathe on me. A couple more times, just in your own timing. God, I thank you for the power of breath. Thank you for your word and your Holy Spirit that breathes life into our very being. Thank you, God.